All right, 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 18. Come tonight to our third and final installment on King Jehu, a man who we saw was prepared by God, prepared with both a certain drive and a certain personality type, where he would be willing to, where he was equipped to lead, but also where he has certain brutality to him, a certain go-get-it-ness and drive to him. He also had history with the house of Ahab, knowing the Lord's commands and purposes toward the house of Ahab. He then proceeded to carry out, in the second sermon we saw him carrying out the commands of the Lord and striking down the household of Ahab and inflicting the Lord's punishment on Ahab. And this evening, we'll see, though, that as much good as Jehu did, that the problem is that Jehu was not enough of a reformer. Jehu did a lot of good. He did some very important reforms. He carried out judgments that the Lord wanted done, and yet he did not judge extremely enough, we will see. And our reading begins in 2 Kings 10, beginning in verse 18. Then Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu said, "Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." So he brought out vestments for them. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal." So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and said, "If any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other." Now it happened as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, "Go in and kill them. Let no one come out." And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought out the sacred, and they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. And the rest of the acts of Jehu, all that he did, and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And the period that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. A few years ago, the joke news site, The Onion, ran the headline, 98% of Americans favor public transportation for everyone else. They were, of course, pointing out that all of us think that the road should be less clogged, and that if the rest of you would just get off the roads and ride the bus, then there'd be more room for me and my car. Well, this is something of the way it was with Jehu, of course. Public morality is a good idea for other people. We ought not to have, in this passage, for instance, the worship of Baal. That's abhorrent to the Lord, but I will continue worshiping the idols of my choice. And so what we really are driven to, as we see Jehu, the reforming king, is that reforming the lives of other people is not enough. That's important. Certainly, biblically, the Lord does call His prophets and kings to lead other people in serving the Lord. But that's not enough. God wants us to be concerned about the governance of our hearts as well. And actually, we'll see through the rule and reign of Christ and the benefits that Christ has extended to us, we can actually be kings in ruling over our own hearts, so that our hearts are directed and inclined toward the Lord as well. Now, the passage begins with Jehu finishing up, if you will, the work that God had given him to do. God had called Jehu specifically to be a king of judgment and to judge the house of Ahab. And he continues that as he works out this judgment on the worshipers of Baal. He calls the worshipers of Baal together, and we're told right up front that he calls them deceptively, verse 19. So Jehu is something of a pragmatist in his service to God. You know, as long as it gets the job done, that's good enough. It doesn't matter if I tell the truth or not. But he announces, you know, hey, you think Ahab was a worshiper of Baal. You think Jezebel was devoted to Baal. Well, wait till you see the way that I'll worship Baal. Everybody come together. And if you actually are a worshiper of Baal and aren't here, we will deal with you by executing you. And certainly anyone in Israel by this point in time had no reason to question Jehu's sincerity when it came to, I will, you know, if you don't do what I tell you to do, it will be your life. They had plenty of proof that this was the case. And probably the worshipers of Baal didn't really even need that motivation. They would have been excited to come together. He gets them all together, and he double checks to make sure. Now, everybody here is a worshiper of Baal, right? Let's pass out vestments. You know, let's make sure that everyone has on, you know, they go into the basement where they keep the band uniforms, so to speak, and make sure that everyone has on their special Baal outfit. And he doubled, you know, now we're sure there are no worshipers of the Lord who snuck in here, right? No, we're all dedicated worshipers of Baal. And he gives the signal to his men, and they go ahead and kill all the worshipers of Baal. And then they go into the inner room, verse 25, bring out the sacred objects, etc., and he completes his first installment, and as the commentator Dale Ralph Davis puts it, Jehu completes his first installment in the temples to town dump program, transition program. You know, step number one is now completed. And he takes his work. Jehu, what we see wrapped up here in verse 27, verse 28, is what we saw begun over a chapter ago. Jehu takes his work of being the sword of the Lord, of being a hammer for the Lord, very seriously. And he is very thorough in his work. He's brutal, as the case may be. And that's what the Lord had called him to do. Notice that in that point, I say, Jehu continues, or we could even say completes, God's judgment on Ahab's associates. And notice, this is God's judgment. Jehu is doing what the Lord had called him to do. And yet, nevertheless, we quickly, in verse 29 and 30, as the passage goes on, get a sense that just because Jehu was doing what the Lord had called him to do does not mean, that is not the same as saying that Jehu's heart was right toward the Lord, or that his motives were the same as the Lord. Verse 29 tells us right away, and I think that 29 comes before verse 30, lest we read verse 30 that tells us that the Lord rewarded Jehu. Verse 29 is in there to say, now before you hear about the reward of Jehu, recognize Jehu's heart toward the Lord was not right. In fact, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So he continues in the prior sense. So it's letting us know Jehu was not as committed to wickedness as King Ahab, but he was plenty committed to wickedness himself. He continues in these sins. But verse 30 tells us the Lord rewards Jehu. He says to him, you've done well in doing what is right in my sight, doing to the house of Ahab what was on my heart. And so your sons will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Now remember, Ahab's dynasty, actually Omri, is Ahab's father, it sat on the throne of Israel to three generations. There were four kings, but the last two were brothers. So, you know, the one only reigned a year or so and didn't have time to, you know, have a son to be king. So then his brother reigns in his place. Jehu, on the other hand, will have a longer family dynasty, and four generations is as long as the dynasty goes, as any one dynasty will last at any time in that northern kingdom. So we have Jehu, who is a public reformer, and Jehu, who is concerned for carrying out the will of the Lord, and yet Jehu, who seems pretty clearly to be a king who is not concerned for carrying out the will of the Lord for the Lord's reasons, particularly in this last section when we think about his annihilation of the servants of Baal. Why would God want the servants of Baal wiped out? Why would God want those priests wiped out? Well, God's reason, of course, would be a first commandment reason, right? That you shall have no other gods before me. We don't do idolatry. God is opposed to all idolatry. Well, pretty clearly, that's not Jehu's reasoning. He's not opposed to all idolatry. He continues in idolatry. So his motivation more likely would seem to be a political motivation. Who are the closest associates of Ahab after his own household in the kingdom? Well, the prophets of Baal are most likely, after you get done with Ahab's own household, to have worked on the Ahab for re-election campaign committee, right? I mean, these would be the coordinators, because when Ahab's king, things are really good for the prophets of Baal. And so they would be encouragers. The strongest Baal supporters would be the strongest Ahab supporters would be prophets of Baal. So Jehu has very good reason to want the prophets of Baal taken care of. And if we bring this lesson forward to our time, part of what wisdom requires of us is that we need to be careful assuming that just because some politician's statements, often it's merely statements, even his activities, just because those happen to line up with ours, doesn't mean that we need to jump up and down and assume that their heart is the same as ours. So that, for instance, and I'll give you a very current example. Our last presidential election, someone who ran on the Republican ticket was very staunchly pro-life. as soon as he decided to run for president. Now, we can't judge his heart. We don't know, did Mitt Romney in fact change his position on abortion or not? Or was it just a convenient time to do so? We have similar examples in this field of candidates this time around as well. Some people who have long been pro-choice who all of a sudden now and trying to secure a nomination, oh yes, I'm pro-life. Now, here's what we need to be careful of, is recognizing that sometimes there are people with similar political goals. You know, if you're a Christian, if you're a son of the prophets, say, in the Northern Kingdom, you're happy that Jehu is wiping out the prophets of Baal and the priests of Baal. But that doesn't mean that you say, therefore Jehu is a good role model to my children. Therefore, Jehu is, in fact, a wholehearted servant to the Lord. And the text wants to make us very aware of that, that many times people are operating in ways that may be morally positive and yet be operating with very different motives than the way that the Lord wants them to operate. Now, it goes on in telling us about the close, and the last word on Jehu's life is, of course, the verse 29 participates in this idolatry. Verse 31, that in fact, in spite of his political ambitions lining up with the will of the Lord, that in fact that his heart never really changed toward the Lord. So you might want to at this point meditate on, in contrast, what we find about Jehu with what we read, for instance, about King David, who was a man after God's own heart, and who the Lord tells us his heart was soft toward the Lord. Jehu's policies were right toward the Lord up to a certain point, but his heart was not right toward the Lord. And then sadly, Jehu's interest in reformation stops short of where it needed to go. See, we might read these first, chapter and three quarters and say, well, Jehu, he was so harsh. He was so, he was way too enthusiastic for reformation. He was way too enthusiastic for dealing with sin. He just needed to take a chill pill and calm down a little. And in fact, the text tells us that's not the case. The Jehu's problem was that he was not vigorous enough in pursuing the Lord's agenda of holiness. See, just like we started out, Jehu was in favor of public transportation, or substitute morality for transportation. He was in favor of morality insofar as it applies to everybody else. But as for me and my household, we should be free to do whatever we want. As for the rest of the kingdom, especially for the descendants of Ahab, you're in real trouble here. And so the lesson is that you can stand for public morality, but that's not good enough. God is concerned with the hearts of people. Romans 2 makes this point and says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. See, do you hear that? Paul's saying, we can be people who stand by and say, all of you fall short of the glory of God. Your morality is not what it needs to be. And look at this awful society around us. People are terrible. And our judgment in that regard may be accurate. But if we never turn the light of God's law on our own heart, if we never deal with our own life and problems, then that doesn't do any good for us spiritually whatsoever. In fact, that makes us inexcusable. And Jehu demonstrates exactly that, that he is inexcusable. And verses 32 and 33 tell us that God lets Jehu know this by beginning, even though Jehu reigns, even though his descendants will reign, God allows Jehu to experience the judgment of seeing the kingdom slowly slip through his finger, piece by piece, battle by battle, particularly allowing everything on the east side of the Jordan, right, so on the away from the Mediterranean Sea, all of that is conquered by Syria, and he loses all of that aspect of, or all those portions of his territory. This is the story and the life of Jehu. Jehu, a man who was a great reformer, a man who accomplished great things in the land of Israel and brought God's vengeance on the house of Ahab, and yet failed to exercise concern adequately or really at all for his own personal holiness. Now, if we just left Jehu and his life there, we could say we need to be more concerned about our hearts and lives. And that is certainly true. But we also find encouragement in the truth of the resurrection and of what Jesus has done for us, and the fact that Jesus has made us, as Revelation 1, 5, and 6 tells us, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And this is just one of the passages which deals with this, that Christ in his victory over death and his resurrection has shared his gift, he shared in his victory gifts with us, making us kings, and you might say kings under his ultimate kingship. He's exalted us to the position of kings and priests. Now, this is important because if you go back, very far back, to the book of Genesis, where we're told that God created Adam and Eve and gave them dominion, told them to take dominion, part of that dominion that they were to take and to maintain, of course, was not just dominion over the animals and over the garden, but to take and keep dominion over their own hearts. Right? To not listen to the voice of Satan. And so Jesus, and of course Adam and Eve failed in that exercise of dominion and gave ground and gave dominion by listening to the voice of Satan and falling into sin. Now, as we bring that forward then, we see that Christ in his death and in his resurrection then has re-secured for us the right to exercise dominion, so that as you and I reign as kings and priests under this kingship of Jesus Christ, we are no longer constrained to rule like Jehu's, where we can see what's wrong with everybody else's life, but have no power or ability to deal with our own holiness problems. But instead, praise God, we are not, our destiny through Christ does not have to be the destiny of Jehu. But in fact, you and I have been given dominion through Jesus Christ to watchful care over our own hearts so that we can walk in holiness. So that as believers, We certainly are called to be concerned about public morality. There's no question about that. But you are also called to keep your heart, your own heart, with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. I'll close with a quote that actually Sam McCracken used a couple weeks ago, but that really resonated with me. He quoted from Tolstoy, who said, "Everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself." You know, I think that under the sun, to use Ecclesiastes language, that worldview makes perfect sense. Because maybe, you know, maybe if I'm forceful enough, maybe if I acquire enough power, I can force you to change. I can shame you into being the kind of person I think you ought to be and doing my projects. But it's only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His power and His grace at work in us that we dare to even contemplate that I too can change. And that was what Jehu was missing. And so when you think back about Jehu, recognize that Jehu is a testimony to the fact that God uses sinful and wicked people to accomplish His purposes, often in world history. But also recognize that just because someone accomplishes or is a force for public morality does not mean that their own heart is right with the Lord. May God in His grace allow us to not pick between those two things, but to actually be used by Him to do both of those things. Let's pray. Lord, it's very easy for us, as Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, to be concerned about the speck in our neighbor's eye while ignoring the plank in our own. And Lord, we pray that You would allow us to have a sensitivity and a desire to take dominion over the sin in our own lives, to rule our own sinful desires and passions, and Lord, to see victory through the work of the Spirit in us in those areas. And Lord, that also You would be pleased to use us as forces in Your world as well, to be a blessing to others by pushing for public morality as appropriate. But Lord, help us not to choose one or the other, but actually to be used by You in both realms, that we might be blessed and a blessing to others as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.